We're continuing with the Passion narrative. They bring Jesus to the place called Golgotha. That's an Aramaic word, so it's explained by Mark. It means the place of the skull. And the Latin translation, Calvaria, hence our Calvary. They tried to offer him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. They crucify him. John's the only one that actually explicitly mentions nails, though it's implied by Luke when Jesus shows them his hands and his feet. But here, simply, we're told they crucified him and divide his clothes among them, which was a common practice. Jesus would have been crucified naked. They did everything they could to humiliate and terrify the person and then terrify everyone watching. So they crucify Jesus and divide his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. And there are echoes of that. That would have happened. It's simply normal practice. But there is this Psalm 22, which you know, beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that includes, they divide my clothes among them, and for my robe they cast lots. It was mid-morning. They didn't have watches like us, so the sunrise was one thing, midday was another, and sunset was another. And so this is, they call it the third hour from 9 o'clock, you might say. We would, but it's not precise hour, it's the mid-morning. It was mid-morning when they crucified Jesus. The inscription of the charge against him, again common practice, was the King of the Jews, meant sarcastically by Pilate. The Latin is Iesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, hence the I-N-R-I that you commonly see on a crucifix. King Rex of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. With him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Some ancient manuscripts add, though it's scholars consider it to be not part of the original text, but it's verse 12 reads, the scripture was fulfilled which says he was considered to be among the lawless. A comment obviously being made by a scribe, and it found its way into the text in the copying process. Those who passed by were deriding him, which is the whole point of the exercise from the Roman point of view and the high priest point of view. They were deriding him, shaking their heads and saying, you'd destroy the temple, would you, and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Looking for a sign. daring Jesus. If you are what you claim to be, save yourself. Now that's the very thing Jesus could never do, told us never to try to do. If you try to save your life, he said, you'll lose it. Jesus is giving his life. It's been taken from him, of course. That's from the point of view of the murderers and all of that. But from Jesus' point of view, he's giving it. Giving his life, not saving it. And according to Mark, those who were crucified with him were also taunting him. And that's all we hear. Now you know that Luke develops this in that lovely scene. But in Mark and Matthew, it's just simply everyone is totally alone. Another verse out of that psalm that we're directed to by the a little bit later by Mark and Matthew. Verse 7 of that psalm reads, all who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. No wonder they took us, the people who wrote the gospel here, Mark, Peter, through Peter, Mark, takes us to Psalm 22. It doesn't fit Jesus exactly, of course. But in all their literature, it's the psalm that most beautifully tries to enter into the heart of Jesus on the cross. So they tell us to go and pray it. When it was noon, so midday, darkness came over the whole land until mid-afternoon. Now this is not a darkness of weather, it's midday. This is the darkness of the Moses, you know, the ninth of the plagues of Egypt. The first of the plagues of Egypt is against the Nile, which they worshipped. That was their source of life in Egypt. The ninth, the last of them before the firstborn, is the conquering of the sun, Ra, the Egyptian god of God, the chief god of light and warmth, Ra. Well, in the story of Moses, Ra is darkness comes. He's destroyed. He's overwhelmed by God, Yahweh. Well, here you've got the same image coming back. Darkness. Virgil in his Georgics writes, talking about, he says, the sun expressed mercy for Rome when Caesar was killed. The sun hid his shining head in gloom, and the impious age feared eternal night. Killing of Caesar by Cassius and Brutus. So this kind of use of poetic language to get right into something is, it's all over the place. I've just given you one example of Virgil. Well, here's Mark doing a Virgil thing. With the death of Jesus, the dying of Jesus, everything's dark. Amos chapter 8 writes, on that day, says the Lord God, the sun will set at midday. The light will grow dark upon the land at daytime. Mark is picking up that image too. The early churches in here, they're going through the scriptures and trying to find everything that can give expression to what they've experienced. In the middle of the afternoon, so the ninth hour, 3 p.m. if you want to be exact, but they're not being exact, halfway between midday and sunset, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So he's been on the cross for from mid-morning to mid-afternoon. he cried out with a loud voice, and this is Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. This is the fourth time in Mark's Gospel we've heard Jesus' words exactly in his native language, Aramaic. First one was Talita Kum. The last one is Abba. And for the moment my mind can't remember the other one. But there are three, and this is the fourth time we've had Jesus. Ephata is the other one. Be opened to the man who can't speak. So let's come back to that. Mark translates it because he has to into Greek, and then we've got it in English. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when we're told, when some of the bystanders, they're not named, they are in other Gospels, but here even Mark, some of the bystanders heard it and said, listen, he's calling for Elijah. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. What's the connection between that and calling on Elijah? I've got a suggestion to make. It's only a suggestion. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Elijah was the one promised to come to introduce the Messiah. Maybe he's coming now. Then Jesus gave a loud voice, a loud cry, and, translation, breathed his last. Ek means out, and pneuma is breath or spirit, and pneo is to breathe or to. So it really means he breathed out, that's what it says. And you could say he gave his spirit, pneuma. It's right in the middle of that Greek word. So they're both true. So let's look at this strange thing about Elijah. There are the two texts. Verse 34, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, yes. And here's the second one. He may be calling on Elijah in the next verse. I suggest this is the connection. Psalm 22, that's the psalm which begins, my God, why have you abandoned me? Well, when you get to verse 10 of that psalm, it reads, since my mother bore me, you are my God. Now, the Hebrew didn't come across, I'm sorry. It should have, but I must have made a mistake in transferring it. Anyhow, that's not going to help you very much now. Eli, Eli, Eli is God. Eli, my God. Atta, you. My God, you. That's the Hebrew. Eli, atta. Again, not very helpful, so you'll have to believe me. If you said, just have to listen carefully, Eli Atta, Eli, El God, E, my God, Atta, you. Now listen, Eli Atta, Elijah, come. They're identical in sound. Depends where you break it. Eliata or Eliata. Seems to me a very good possibility that what Jesus actually said from the cross, because my God, why have you forsaken me, would be too much for collapsing lungs anyhow. It could well be, and it's only a surmise, that what Jesus said on the cross was Eliata. In the dying, he saw God. Eli, Atta, you, my God, you. And since that's from Psalm 22, that helps explain two things. Why they suggest you go back by the first verse, and my God, why have you forsaken me? And they want you to read the whole psalm, because it actually ends in a resurrection experience, but that aside. And it could well explain why it sounded as though he was calling on Elijah. At that moment, the moment when Jesus gave his spirit, he's just seen God and given himself into the arms and breathed his spirit to God, of course, and to us. Well, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, like most of us, it takes a while because we could go back to the middle of the 19th century when there was a lot of stuff being discovered and they've poo-pooed the church's teaching on many things, like as being impossible, scientifically impossible. The world couldn't be created in 7 days, so that's rubbish. And you could go through the whole of that and consider it all rubbish if you don't read it properly. Well, we didn't know how to read it. So the church, the Christians generally, defended their text. They didn't quite know how to understand it then, but they knew it was speaking truth to us. And many people, sadly, by truth they meant fact. So they read the scriptures as though it were a description of events, simply. So yes, said some, the church was never this stupid, but yes, the world was created in 7 days because it says it in Exodus. Forgetting that seven is the moon, the phases of the moon, new moon, half moon, three-quarter moon, full moon, new moon, etc. So it's a half moon, full moon, sorry, and then three-quarters coming back and then new. So that's all it is. Seven is a movement of time, a circle of time. It's got nothing to do with chronos. But among other things, the scriptures too, the New Testament, people tended to think, well, it must be true, and they tended to think, because of lack of education, lack of awareness, lack of study, lack of everything, they tended to take it literally, or it was untrue. Whereas it's nothing to do with that. It's like saying, to use the image I've used earlier, Van Gogh, when he paints a field of Arles, and you see these crows, you know, flying in the circles of clouds and the kind of yew trees, and it's all very frightening. And people think, sure, I don't remember seeing that. Well, for God's sake, close your eyes and let your imagination go. They're meant to. That's how he felt on the day he painted that. So we have to learn to read the scriptures as drama. We have to watch it on the stage. So here, I thought when I was young, it's amazing I can remember back to that, but I couldn't see the connection between Jesus dying on a cross and a curtain of the temple being torn. I just didn't know what it meant, and no one told me, by the way, till I had the chance of doing a bit of study. It's got nothing to do with that curtain. It's got everything to do with this one. The curtain was torn. The curtain that hides the face of God in the temple. Well, when the curtain is falled, we can now look at the face of God. Because it's not hidden behind anything. And he's the face of Jesus. He is the human face of God. And now we see it in his love, in his trust, and everything else about that. And this beautiful statement that was misunderstood for a long time, and I don't know why, I do know why, but I don't want to go into it to you because it's so funny. You know, all this business about God sending his son to die on a cross, and then God being angry, and the son, because he's God, he can come up and say, look, God, I'm terribly sorry, you know, and God says, oh, all right, I'll forgive them, and goes jumble, 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 worked out by lawyers in the 12th century, because that's the way they worked. The lord of the manor was there, and we're all down here, we're serfs. And if I, a serf, insult the lord of the manor, holy smoke, that's death. That's death for me. Unless I can find another lord of the manor next door who'll take my side and say, oh, I'll fix it, and go and sort it out with the lord, and then maybe I'll be free from whatever punishment I'm due to. So come to this text and look at it. The centurion who stood facing Jesus saw, please don't miss this, how he died. Not that he died. Jesus' death doesn't save anyone. It didn't save Jesus, and it didn't save anybody. Death doesn't save anybody. God's not waiting around for a death to sort out things, for heaven's sake. So it's the way he died that impressed the centurion. And please God might impress us. And each gospel has its own way of having that, saying that, finding words that give expression. It's the way Jesus died, with love and trust and gift of self, that amazed this bloke. Because he'd seen dozens of crucifixions, but none like this. When the centurion saw how he died, it's the how he died that might save us if we welcome it. It's not automatic. God sent Jesus to give his life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and in the agony and on the cross. Jesus only had one thing to do, give himself, give his life, no matter what other people sinfully did to him. God, I hope that's clear. And I could keep saying it, because sometimes I feel a need to keep saying it, because people still get this wonky idea, often enough from the pulpit, and not all scripture scholars or theologians have woken up to it. Anyhow, I don't understand it. They've got this bizarre kind of theology that I had myself in my scatterbrained youth. But look at the text. He saw how he died and said, truly, this man was God's son. There's something divine about this man. There's something transcendent. There's something that I can't understand, but it's beautiful, and it's beyond me, and it's sacred, and it's mysterious, and it's divine. That's what the centurion, and that's what we're meant to see when we watch how he died. And that brings to a conclusion the second part of Mark's gospel. Because right at the beginning he said, this is the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, that led us up to Caesarea Philippi. The Son of God leads us up to the cross. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jews demand signs. We've just heard them demanding it. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Ha ha. Greeks want wisdom. They want it to make sense. They want it to be able to be theologized, fixed, certain, put in a drawer, locked up, and get on to the next mystery. They want wisdom, human wisdom. Nothing wrong with human wisdom as long as we know where its limits are. We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. You remember when he was in Athens preaching there, and they basically laughed at him and said, look, we'll check it out. We'll come back again and set up a committee and we'll have a talk tomorrow. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the power of God is revealed in how Jesus lived and how Jesus died. It's the power of love. There is no other. The wisdom of God. God's foolishness, what we consider foolish, is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness, extraordinary word to use, of God. Well, God is weak in this sense, by our stupid categories, because God can only love. And love can be very weak because it can't force, it can't make other people do things, it can't control. Can only love. But we all know those who were not married have all had nieces and nephews and great nieces and great nephews, and in my case, great great nieces and great great nephews. How old have you got to be? So you see all this, and you see when you walk into a home where they've just got a newborn baby, and everyone knows who's running the home. You know, it's so standout obvious. Love is running the home, and the need for love. So it's powerful stuff. And here it is, stronger, that says Paul, than human strength. We've got to know our limits. When Jesus breathed his breath, his last breath, yes, he really died. That comes out in a minute, but it's obvious. But it's from that, I imagine, God, well, God's not going to wait, for heaven's sake. Jesus is taken into God's embrace from them, which is I'm trying to demonstrate on that other second picture there. You can't call it resurrection, but you can call it glory. The hour of glory is what John calls it. The radiance of Jesus taken into the mystery of God. Hans Urs von Balthasar, who was made a cardinal in his old age, Swiss theologian, writes this. It's rather nice, so I offer it to you. The one who embraces the cross is always alone, looking up at one who's not looking down, but who in turn is looking up towards the God who seems to have forsaken them both. So now you're in your agony, suffering, and you look up at Jesus. He's not looking down at you. He's looking up to the Father, and the Father is silent. He shares our feeling of being abandoned and offers us with himself to the Father. Those words he spoke, and now he's coming through all the Gospels, that the Father should forgive them, that his soul is commended to God, that his companion in death should share paradise with him, that our mother is his mother, that he thirsts, that truly all has been accomplished. These are the words of Jesus from all the Gospels. Those words have meaning only because he knows what it feels like to be abandoned and to continue to trust. Many stand around, some with magnificent gesture, some alert, waiting, speculating, all sensing that something may happen yet which concerns them. Because there's one unanswered question here. Is God ultimately revealed? If yes, it must be God's love which makes him cry out with us to the one he cannot see. But why? Why have you forsaken me? And a beautiful ending. Let that be God's question to you. We're saying, why have you abandoned me? God might be saying to me, to you, why have you abandoned me, or just got on with your life without awareness. Jesus gave a loud, these are the words I've already used, but now I'll open them up a bit more. Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last, and the temple curtain was rent. If you want the Latin, schissum est, you can. When the centurion who stood facing him saw how he died, he said, truly, this man was God's son. Let me go back to verse 1 of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We go back to the baptism of Jesus. The heavens were, same word used, rent. Just as this temple curtain is rent, so the heavens were rent. And God comes down, of course, in Jesus. You are my beloved Son, baptism. This is my beloved Son, listen to him, transfiguration. The one time the high priest only was allowed to go beyond the curtain we've just seen was torn, was on the Feast of Yom Kippur, the end of their Lent, 10 days of Teshuvah, repentance, paying debts, sorting out things. It's a lovely practice among the Jews to have that. We've got our Lent, which is beautiful as well, for the same reasons. So on the Feast of Yom Kippur, the high priest, on that day only, went beyond the curtain, into the presence. Well, now, when we, with the centurion, see the face of God, in other words, the curtain, we've gone beyond the curtain that's torn away, we too, or the whole world, can now see God's face if we look at Jesus. Hence our mission is to keep looking at Jesus ourselves, of course, but want everyone to have it, and not be too shy to share it. Heavens. With total respect for every other religion, of course, because they all are expressions of God's word. They're all inspired imperfectly, like the Bible is imperfectly inspired. Yes. So recognizing all that beauty, we have an amazing gift to offer the world, namely Jesus. Some of you have come from other cultures. I was born basically Irish, I suppose. I've been Catholic since St. Patrick. The family kind of thing. Others are much more recent. Some of you yourselves have, in your adulthood, embraced Christianity. So you'll know more about this than I can. But now, what happens? There were also women looking on from a distance. Of course, from a distance. There's no way anyone's going to be able to stand at the foot of the cross with all this blood and soldiers and mess and all that. So they're at a distance, says Mark, these women. And he names them. Among them, there's more than these three, but please notice he doesn't highlight Jesus' mother. It's actually impossible to think that if she was there, she wouldn't be highlighted. But anyhow, she's not highlighted, not even mentioned. Mary of Magdala, first time we've heard of her in Mark. Another Mary, that's the mother of James the youngest, and Joseph, or Joseph, different texts. So there, they've been mentioned back in Mark chapter 6 as the brothers. Aren't his brothers here? And they include James and Joseph, and brother is extended family, so half-brothers, first cousins, whatever. So this is that Mary. And a third woman called Salome. They're the three that I mentioned among the women who are at a distance gazing at what's going happening on Calvary. Matthew writes, many women were also there looking on, again, from a distance. That's the fact of it. Among them were Mary of Magdala, yes, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, mentioned, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So Salome could well be Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John. That's Matthew's account. Almost identical, but he identifies Salome in a different way. And here's Luke, doesn't mention anybody by name. All his acquaintances, and that would include Peter and whoever else, including the women who followed Jesus from Galilee, stood at a distance, of course, watching. So they're the three synoptic gospels. Back to Mark. These used to follow Jesus and were ministering to him, diakonia, diakoneo. Ministering, serving. They ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and there were many other women who'd come up with him to Jerusalem. once again. His mother isn't mentioned. It would seem that she's not there. We don't know why, it's not explained. In fact, it's quite surprising, of all of them, you'd expect Luke, had she been there, you would expect Luke to highlight that, because Luke has the scene right at the beginning, your soul will be pierced, you remember that, etc. Well, now what a beautiful opportunity to have the mother there with her soul being pierced as she gazes at her son, but Luke doesn't do that. He stays with the text of Mark. At a distance, he just has acquaintances are there, including the women. So only if we were studying John, and we're not, we'd have to look at why John creates that extraordinarily beautiful scene, which we all live off, rightly so, of Mary at the foot of the cross. This is your mother and this is your son. It's a beautiful scene telling something profoundly true, but apparently not factual. When evening came, since it was the day of preparation, the day before the Passover, the day before he says that, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Sanhedrin, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is a text from Deuteronomy, from the Torah, chapter 21. It reads, when someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death, and is executed, well, that fits the scene. You hang him on a tree. His corpse must not remain all night upon the tree. You shall bury him that same day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. Paul brings that out in one of his letters. You mustn't defile the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for possession. So bury him before the day begins. Just, and the day begins for them, of course, at sunset. Then Pilate wondered if we were already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he'd been dead for some time. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. One of the Roman, it's hard to believe, but one of the Roman virtues, one of the chief virtues is called pietà, is love of family. So it's not uncommon for them to give an executed criminal to the family because they respected this family bond. Didn't respect a lot of other things, but they respected that. Hence our pietà, Mary holding the body in Michelangelo. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, he wrapped it in a linen cloth. Sindon is the Greek, that's the cloth of burial. And laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, and who watched? Mary of Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, those two. It doesn't mention Salome here, but they're the same two with watching from a distance the crucifixion. And there the body was laid. Luke just mentions again the women who came from Galilee. It doesn't name any of them. Just a comment. Joseph, that's Joseph of Arimathea, is willing to stand apart from the other members of the Jewish council. In burying Jesus' body, he incurs ritual defilement. Touching a dead body brings ritual defilement, necessarily. He won't be able to celebrate the Passover. And we can't help thinking of Luke's story of the priest that went by and the Good Samaritan story. Similar. If he goes near a dead body, he's got it, etc. So he won't be able to celebrate the Passover. He's waited expectantly for the kingdom of God, and he's seen it in the self-giving love of the servant Messiah. He chooses to risk everything to go with Jesus, and so is a symbol for all those of Jesus' own people who would recognize Jesus as their Messiah. The Sabbath is beginning, the day on which God rests, having completed his creating. We have a foretaste of the new creation in Jesus' preaching and in his healing ministry. Now, as the women prepare the spices for a proper ritual burial, we wait in silence, wondering what the dawning of a new day will reveal. Jesus' death marked for him, for Jesus, as it does for us all, the end of the only kind of existence of which we human beings have direct sensory experience. From the beginning of recorded time, however, we find an expectation that death marks a horizon, but not the end of existence. Egypt is the most outstanding, but it was all over the place. It's a natural sense that human beings have. The Egyptians, you know, mummifying and all of that, they were totally convinced of this. Excuse me. We've already seen that there was a difference of opinion among Jesus' contemporaries concerning life after death. The Sadducees rejected the idea, and the Pharisees, that was their opinion. So there's a confusion. Not with Jesus, but with generally. Jesus himself believed that beyond the grave, we would experience life. That is to say, communion with God, because that's what life is. His belief was based on a conviction which he had about God, who, having given life, would not withdraw the gift. As Jesus said to the Sadducees, you've got it all wrong. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not the dead. The fierce opposition which Jesus encountered led him to warn his followers of the death that was surely awaiting him in Jerusalem. However, he didn't fail to share with them also his trust that God would raise him to life after 3 days, in other words, after really dying. That Jesus was indeed raised to life by God is at the very center of Christian belief. This is clear from the whole of the New Testament. Paul is also clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has the human heart conceived what God has prepared for those who love God. Having stressed that belief in the resurrection of Jesus, and so belief that there is what God, that this is what God has in store for us, is essential to Christian belief, Paul goes on to say, and we just need to listen to this, I don't think I need to comment on it. Someone will ask, it's a very common question, we probably all have it, how are the dead raised and what kind of body will they have? Paul doesn't spend long getting rid of that question. it's not a very good practice of a teacher to do this to students, but Paul does. He said, that's a stupid question. And he explains why it's stupid. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you don't sow the body that is to be. God gives a body as he's chosen, and each kind of seed has its own body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, this stuff, is perishable. What's raised is imperishable. What's sown in dishonour, wouldn't want to overdo that anyhow, it's raised in glory comparatively. It's glorious, the risen body. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, and then he concludes, because he's fumbling for words, but they're good words, we haven't got any ones better. It's sown as a psychikos, psychic really, a body that gives expression to our psyche, our thinking and willing and spirit and whatever. But it's raised a spiritual body, a body informed by our communion with God, by our breathing in communion with God. When we read the accounts of the post-crucifixion experiences of Jesus' disciples, and they're not in Mark, but we do read them in the other Gospels, one in Matthew, and then a number in Luke and John, we're not reading accurate descriptions of events. Rather, we're reading dramatic accounts of experiences. Accounts which include the meaning these experiences had for Jesus' disciples and the meaning these experiences came to have in the life of the Christian community. Mark writes, when the Sabbath was over, because they weren't allowed to journey during that time or go to the shop or anything, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, the three people that he mentioned at the foot of the, looking at a from a distance at the cross, they bought spices, aroma, spices, so that they might go and anoint Jesus, because they didn't have time on Friday. Matthew mentions Mary of Magdalene and the other Mary. That's the mother of James and Joseph. Mary's sister, the mother of Jesus' sister-in-law. Luke talks about Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. So he's got a bit of a crowd there. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to one another, who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they see that the stone, which was very large, had already rolled back. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe. Is this linking back to the young man in the agony garden who ran away naked, leaving his robe with the pursuers? Could be. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. But he says to them, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's been raised. He's not here. Look, there's the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Peter takes front billing in all of these resurrection accounts because of the importance of leadership in the community. Hold it together to strengthen your brothers, as the words of Jesus. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you, the Last Supper account. If you're going to see the risen Jesus, you'll have to go to Galilee, and he'll be there waiting for you. So for us, if you're going to see the risen Jesus, he's waiting for you. I don't know where you all live, but you know. So he's waiting for you back there. He's with you. But you've got to go on with your life to find he's there with you, wherever you are. Going out, this is the end of Mark's gospel. It's quite dramatic and powerful. Going out, they fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. Can't avoid now going back to the Jewish-Roman war that's going on while Mark's writing, and the total disturbance of the Christian community in Rome. They only ever wanted to love, but they've been isolated and their leaders have been torched and crucified and had their heads chopped. All that mess that Nero was causing, well, it's in the middle of all. That's how they're feeling. Well, that's how these women felt too. They fled from the tomb. Terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone. All the other Gospels, inverted commas, improve on that a bit, as you know. I'd like to stay with Mark. They said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. The curtain falls. That's the end of Mark's Gospel. Now, certain people, there are a number of additions, because that's not very satisfactory when you think of Luke and John particularly. So they took scenes, and I won't do it now, took scenes from those other Gospels and put them in two or three verses and finished the Gospel off in a tidy way, some scribe did, and that's a good enough text. There are other ways of finishing. They all felt it was unfinished. I actually think it's a perfect finish, because it's inviting us to go to Galilee, whatever Galilee is for you, and find him in your real life there. So that's the conclusion of the gospel, and I'll finish now with a piece of music for you.